Good morning. Today's reading comes to us from two passages of scripture. First will be Jeremiah chapter 18, which is 752 in your pew Bibles. And afterwards we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1-1-2-1 in your pew Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 18, 1 to verse 10. It reads, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, tore down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." Let's turn to 1-1-2-1 in your pew Bibles, 2 Corinthians 4, 1-12. It reads, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded their minds, the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, most holy one, we give you thanks for the reading of your word. We give you thanks for all who are here this morning to hear your word. And as Pastor Mark comes to preach unto us what has been laid upon his heart, I pray that you'll bless him. Bless us as we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
If there's one thing we've lost in our contemporary expressions of Christianity, no matter how conservative or evangelical we claim to be, is a fully biblical understanding of, belief in, and commitment to God's sovereignty, and especially God's sovereign goodness and his sovereign grace. Commensurate with our loss of a fully biblical understanding of, belief in, and commitment to God's sovereign goodness and his sovereign grace is an equally devastating loss of recognition that we human beings, whether collectively or individually, are not sovereign. In other words, we've forgotten that we are but clay, and not just in a metaphorical sense. And we've certainly forgotten that God is the potter, and not just in a metaphorical sense. The Lord God wasn't speaking to and through Jeremiah metaphorically at all. He was saying, "You human beings are my clay, and I, the one true and living God, am your potter. If I want to determine your purpose or even start over and remake you, that is my exclusive prerogative." Yet nearly every discussion that I hear, whether it's on TV or on the internet or in the church, about identity, sex and sexuality, success and failure, race and ethnicity, politics and nationality, economics and education, especially in academia, relationships and commitments. I could go on and on and on with this list. Nearly every discussion puts us in the center, which by definition puts God in all his goodness and in all his grace on the outside, looking in. But Genesis 1, 26 and 27 teaches us, quoting here, "Then God said, let us make humanity in our image after our likeness, and let them," humanity, "have dominion over all the earth." Verse 27. "So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Two things as we move forward toward our sermon text this morning. First, God created us in his image. We did not create God in our image. Yet, if we're not very careful and deliberate, we can begin to make, we can begin to believe in, we can begin even to worship an idol God that seems a lot like us. Secondly, God created us, that's point 2A, every single human being who ever did live, God created us with a purpose, that's 2B. And which purpose is to bear God's image and to represent him on the earth. That is the purpose for the creation of every single human being who ever lived until today. Indeed, Jesus died and was raised to restore this purpose in us, and God has never set aside this purpose for humanity. We exist to bear God's image and represent him on the earth. God does not bear our image or represent us, even in the heavenlies. We bear his image, and we are to represent him on the earth in our place and time. Then, even closer to our point, we read in Genesis 2 and verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being," or a living soul. The word there in Hebrew is nephesh. So quite literally, the Lord God is the potter, and humanity is, we are, the clay. Just a bit later in verse 21 and following, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we human beings are literally animated clay. We did not make ourselves, and we must not rule ourselves. In fact, we are given rule over the whole earth while we remain ourselves under the rule of our Creator, the Maker of all things, in whose image we are made to represent. Please turn with me now to the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. I don't have a page number for you, but the Psalms are just about in the middle of the Bible. If you go to the very middle of your Bibles, you'll be close. The 103rd Psalm, which is one of the most significant biblical expositions of this fundamental truth, the sovereignty of God and the not sovereignty of human beings. I was going to read just a couple of verses, but I got into it and I couldn't do it. We got to read the whole psalm. More context means more understanding, and this is a great psalm. We could spend weeks and weeks on this psalm by itself. Psalm 103, this particular psalm, is of David, as you see there. Follow along with me as I read. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." Note this, verse 13 into verse 14. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He remembers. Perhaps better theologically, he reminds himself that we are dust. God remembers that we are dust, and we would do well to remember that we are dust. Animated clay, if you will. But as necessary as that is, it's a derivative truth. It issues from a much larger eternal reality, and here it is. There is but one and only one true and living God, triune, the maker of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord of glory, who is eternally good and eternally gracious, and he is our potter, and we are his clay. Let's turn now to our sermon text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 7. As we turn again to 2 Corinthians 4, I'd like to reiterate that we're returning to the expositional sermon series that we began early in the fall from 2 Corinthians. We've entitled it, as I mentioned earlier, Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit and Church. We live the gospel if we are followers of Jesus, and we do so in the Spirit and as the church. Of course, we interrupted our regular series for the month of December for Advent, Christmas, and the aftermath. Anybody have any aftermath? Yeah, we did too. For those keeping score, this morning's message is part 11. And it's entitled, God's Treasure in Jars of Clay. It's God's treasure, and we are his jars of clay. Let's look at it together for the next few minutes. Now, I want you to be looking at the text of your Bibles from here on out. It's very important that we see the text for ourselves, that we read it for ourselves. I'm going to be reading from this point forward in the from the English Standard Version or English Standard Translation, we could say, of the Bible. So it will differ slightly from our NIV Pew Bibles. I hope that doesn't cause too much trouble. But here in verse 7 that Michael read for us just a bit ago, we read, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Right out of the gate this morning, we have a problem, don't we? You see the problem? What I mean is, the very first word in our text is but. Doesn't the Holy Spirit, or at least the Apostle Paul, who penned these words in the Spirit, know that one shouldn't begin a sentence with a conjunction? Now we must ask, what is the conjunction conjoining? In this case, what is the negating or the opposing or the contrasting conjunction? What is but conjoining? Now I want to encourage you, you didn't just step into an English grammar class. We'll get to the meaning in just a minute, but first, we've got an even bigger problem than with our grammar. Our bigger problem from the text is, what is this treasure? But we have this treasure. What treasure could he be speaking of? So I ask again, what is this treasure of which Paul writes and the Holy Spirit speaks? For that, we must go all the way back to November 24th and Yuri's excellent message, Face of God, Image of Christ. Does anyone here happen to remember that message from November 24th? Does anybody want to give a summary of that message? Sorry, brother. Don't worry about it. They won't remember this message even next Sunday, so you're in good company. Well, fortunately, we don't have to go back in time, not really. We only have to go back one verse in our text to verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But just for fun, let's go all the way back to verse 1 to get the fullest sense and context. Follow along with me from verse 1. Therefore, I know that then we'd have to go back to chapter 3, what's the therefore? But we're not going to do that this morning. Although we will hold that thought, we will just a little bit. We'll go back to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 in just a minute. So we'll get to the therefore. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the gospel, verse 4, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6a, let light shine out of darkness. 6c, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So if you were a guessing lady or man, what would you say is this treasure Paul is writing about and the Holy Spirit is speaking about in verse 7? Probably something about the light, right? And it comes in three different parts. Verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6a, the light that shines out of darkness and into our hearts. 6c, you can see it right there, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Get this, the treasure of verse 7 is the light that comes only from God, the true light. It comes through the gospel of the glory of Christ. It shines out of darkness, and it is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And remarkably, each of these aspects of God's light, God's treasure, is contained in and reflected through us. As I mentioned before, God has still never set aside this purpose for our human existence, to bear his image and represent him on the earth. In fact, in his substitutionary and atoning death and in his justifying resurrection, Jesus Christ began to restore this purpose in us. And this is what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is writing about. Or at the very least, Jesus restored in us, his born-again disciples, this light-bearing potential. Now, certainly all potential has to be realized. It has to be put into action. It has to be actualized, is maybe another word that applies here. And now we're ready for the but. Remember, but we have. The Holy Spirit is writing profoundly about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the light that shines out of darkness and into our hearts, and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the very next word is, but we. But we. The but is you and me. We're the but. Or perhaps more clearly, but we. Do you see it? But we, Paul is not speaking about himself in any sort of royal we sense. He's talking about Christians, the church. He's talking about us together, bounded by the Spirit to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and to each other in the true church. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We've been made on the potter's wheel, jars, jars of clay, or clay pots, I think the King James says. Pots are vessels. They hold stuff. They contain stuff. They're useless, empty, or at least, if not useless, they're not being used in the moment, and they are only potential useful pots. In our case, we clay pots hold, we clay pots contain the very light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is God's treasure entrusted to us. We clay pots hold, we clay pots contain the light that shines out of darkness. This is God's treasure entrusted to us. Indeed, it's been our purpose from the beginning. We clay pots hold, we clay pots contain the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is God's treasure entrusted to us that Christ has begun to restore in us. But that's not all there is in this one verse. Why does God entrust us animated clay or clay pots that he's made with his treasure? Why would he do that? Answer, verse 7 still, the second half of the verse, to show that the surpassing power, that's the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit keeps popping up through 2 Corinthians. That's why we've got living the gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit and church. We live in the Spirit and we live as the church. And the surpassing power is the Holy Spirit. Again, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If you were wondering why I was going through all of this sovereignty stuff, God is sovereign and we are not, this is it. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. At the top of our message, I contrasted the way we've gotten away from, we've obscured, and we've now even forgotten that God is sovereign, that he's sovereignly good and sovereignly gracious. And the corresponding or the derivative truth that we are not, therefore, sovereign. Well, the proof is in the next verses, beginning with verses 8 and 9. They describe the life and the power of the Holy Spirit, whom we've encountered all along our way in 2 Corinthians, especially in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Here it is. Back in November, we looked at verses 17 and 18. So if you remember, therefore, well, this is the therefore. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, we are being metamorphosized, just like that butterfly, remember? Into the same image, that is the image of Christ. We are all being transformed into the image of Christ. That's the meaning there. From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. See it? And we know from other passages of Scripture, this transformation into Christ's image occurs as we encounter the griefs, troubles, conflicts, and disappointments of this life, but we meet each of them in the power of the Holy Spirit with counterintuitive joy, peace, love, and forgiveness. Our elder brother James put it this way in chapter 1 of his most practical little book, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 12, blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial. For when he or she has stood the test, he or she will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So verses 8 and 9 read, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, in the setup to these verses, we've already exegeted, which is a fancy way of saying uncovered, their meaning. But I want to say two things before moving on. First, if anyone tries to tell you that the Christian life should be easy or is easy or should be without cost to us today in the year of our Lord 2020, we're beyond all that persecution stuff. If only we have enough faith or enough of the Holy Spirit or enough Bible knowledge or whatever, these verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, should be a pretty good place to refute them. In fact, pretty much the whole Bible, including the life, ministry, and recorded words of Jesus, says exactly the opposite. We are not in heaven. We live and we move and we have our being, yes, in God, but in this fallen life, in this fallen world, on this fallen earth, we will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And one way Jesus overcomes the world and demonstrates that he is sovereign by overcoming the world is through our persevering and hopeful faith. When we, his disciples, are not crushed by life, when we are not driven to despair by our circumstances, when we are not destroyed, though we die, and that we know that we are not forsaken, but we accomplish all of these things not in our own strength and power, but by dependence on God's power, the person of the Holy Spirit. And the whole point has been that we cannot and we will not do this, live this life of hopeful and persevering faith on our own. We simply can't do it, and we won't. We need help. We need God's help. Indeed, we need the surpassing presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and we also need each other's help. The Christian life was not designed to be lived alone, but in community with other believers, supporting, helping, grieving with, sharing joys with, giving hope to each other. And the divine purpose in our dependence on God the Holy Spirit is so that we will let the love, light, and glory of Jesus Christ shine through us, not our dim religious imitations of that. But from the inside out, the Holy Spirit out to others and in the world. Verse 10 continues the line of thought to its conclusion, but more importantly, it's a clear statement of eternal purpose accomplished in our faithful suffering. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, watch the purpose statement, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now, I almost feel like we've worked through this truth and what has gone before, but maybe I can say one additional thing here. Here it is. Death to our sinful flesh is the goal of the life in Jesus Christ. Now, that was one thing, but that was a pretty big thing. Death to our sinful flesh is the goal of the life in Jesus Christ. in Jesus Christ. If you want more about this, read Galatians chapter 5, where we literally see there in the text the Holy Spirit and our flesh in a mortal battle with each other, one seeking the destruction of the other. And it is the shared goals, that is, death to our flesh, of both God's Word and God's Spirit. And the reason the sinful flesh must die is that it is, and we are, in our fallen state, opposed to God. Jesus came to reconcile us to God through his shed blood for our forgiveness and his resurrection for our justification. Justification is the affirmative case before God for our being made right with God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Holy Spirit is talking about here in verse 10, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested, the NIV says revealed, in our bodies. And chapter 5, we'll come back to this when it teaches us that we know what we normally associate with life. It says what is mortal, whether physical mobility or heart pumping or eyes seeing, whatever it is that we identify with mortal life, it will be replaced by, actually the phrase is swallowed up by, life, real life, eternal life. Verse 11 is really a restatement. Look there with me. It's also a summary of all that we've been talking about. We may even say it's the logical yet spiritual conclusion of the Spirit's argument here. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Purpose statement, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. In other words, there must always be something dying within us. I know that sounds like bad news. It's good news. Why? Because as we are letting to die that which is in us that needs to go away, the life of Jesus may also be manifested in that very place. That's the whole point of the gospel. So there must always be something dying in us. Sin, self, ambition, success, the right to be right, the right to be wrong, any number of identities we may hold to over and against, any number of other identities that others may hold to, possessions and possessiveness, we could go on, but this dying has purpose. It has ultimate and eternal purpose. What does the text say? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. No dying, no life of Jesus. Also, no testimony to Jesus. Also, no divine purpose for being. We're just basically existing and taking up space. Finally, verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Death is at work in us, but life in you. By the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying that through his apostolic and sacrificial ministry, as did Jesus in his ministry, he was giving himself up. He was saying, I'm giving up my life so you, Corinthian church, and so you, church at Bethesda, can live. This sort of life's purpose, to give ourselves in service to and for the lives of others, responding to a calling from Christ, who doesn't only call out vocational ministers, he calls out each and every one of us, equips each and every one of us to do our part in our time and place. And this makes no sense to the fallen flesh, and it makes no sense to a fallen world. It's utterly counterintuitive to both. But here's what it is. It's Christ-like. It's Christian. If I were to identify one lack in the Christian church and in the lives of Christians beyond our loss of a proper sense of God's sovereign goodness and grace, which it's related to, But this is on the practical level. I'd say we've also lost any sense of something or someone greater than ourselves, even in church. And with that loss, we've lost a sense of investing ourselves in something truly bigger than ourselves. I mean, truly sacrificially giving of ourselves, because over time we've lost a sense of having truly entrusted ourselves to someone truly greater than ourselves. But Paul says here, I am giving up my life. So death is at work in us or in me, and life is at work in you. As we close, I'm wondering if there is anyone for whom we can say by name with the Holy Spirit through Paul's writing, so death is at work in us, but life in you. If so, keep doing what you're doing. But if not, you might want to ask the Lord to show you who and how. I'd also like to make a suggestion as we close. Might we spend the next year as a congregation working through what that might look like on a congregational level? How might we make positive strides as individual Christians, as individual Christian families, and as a congregation of Christ's disciples in first entrusting ourselves to one much greater and then joining him in his self-giving work for others, to others? Because here's the thing, we are God's jars of clay, and he has placed within us his treasure. He is the potter, we are the clay, and he has entrusted to us his treasure by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Let's let it out. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again want to thank you for the compassion you show us by the giving of your word. You have not left us on our own. You have not left us to figure it out. Of course, we could never survive under those circumstances, and we would never find our way to you. But you constantly meet us where we are so that we might be where you always have been. Forgive us, Lord, of our lack of belief, lack of faith. Help us to place our whole hope in Jesus Christ, the one crucified and now risen Lord and Savior, and to be his people. In Jesus' name, amen.